All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Beautiful day. So what I was going to start with, and this is a technique just to grab your attention as an orator, is to gouge my eye out with a spoon. We're starting the Sermon on the Mount today, and if your eye causes you to stumble, and he says your right eye, so I could gouge this one out, and then lust with my left, with like an eye patch. So here's my question. I've heard people have actually done that. Is it sinful for me to gouge my eye out? Is it sinful for me, I don't know, to poke my eye out with a stick? Is it sinful? Yeah, you think so? Do you have a chapter and verse?
No.
Come on, Keith. You're the one who said yes first. What?
Do no harm.
Do no harm. Wait a minute. That's the Hippocratic Oath. That's not the Bible. That's a doctor. As Chris, you said, it depends on your motivation. I don't know. I mean, technically, is it sinful? I guess we could debate. But what is it for sure? Anybody? This first word that comes to your mind, I'm going to poke my eye out with a spoon. What is it? Stupid and ridiculous. Exactly. Stupid and ridiculous. When we approach the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to have our preconceived ideas. It's often called pre-understanding of what it says. And we have to forego that. I have learned this lesson the last couple of weeks in prepping for this, that you have to let go of what you thought you know. And what you thought you knew might be absolutely right, and so you'll find that out. But if you go to it with an idea of, oh, I already know what this means, this sermon is so amazing, and I'm not going to say complex, but not of something that does well with definitions as much as it does with just life. You know, it's a... How do you state that? It's an interwoven fabric into eternal life. And therefore, it comes in so many ways, in so many facets, like a diamond that's been cut perfectly in 100 places. When the light hits it, it scatters it so many ways and so beautifully that for you to actually try and say, well, let me define all of this, you kind of lose the beauty of it. You know, and that we must not do. But we've also got to define things as well. And we're not going to be plucking our eyes out, even if they do cause you to stumble. Not that you needed me to tell you that. All right. There's no class on Tuesday, the 26th of March. That's two Tuesdays from now, or is it next Tuesday? Yeah, what's today? 17, 24, 2, 2, from now. It's Sunday. Yeah, sorry. So anyway, whatever. The March 26th, I haven't put it up on the website yet, but I'll remember to do that today. Just that one Tuesday, there'll be no classes. I'm going on a personal retreat somewhere. Yeah. All right, let's open up in prayer and be thankful to God for what we're going about to start, and for our Lord, who not just saved us, but teaches us how to be like him. And so with reverence and humility, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for your Son. I should probably reverse that. Your Son, most of all. But he is the living Word. And we thank you for him and the ways in which we can see him and follow him through the Word that we have before us, a Word that is thousands of years old, but yet preserved beautifully and perfectly before our eyes. Only you could have done that, Father, and you've done it for us by your grace. Thank you for the salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave himself for us so that we could call ourselves your children, your sons and your daughters. We are about to embark, Father, on the life that is the son and daughter in your family, those who are united to Christ, those who are his disciples or apprentices. And we ask, Father, that you help us through your Spirit to understand a life that is not of this earth, though we live on the earth and we are slow to learn. But, Father, we thank you for your patience and the fact that you promise us that if we seek, we will find. So we ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would be greatly enlightened this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Higher and greater will be our wonder, our I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray to heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher thing than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
All right, we're going to start in Judges chapter 2 briefly. Judges chapter 2, and to see there that, like the Israelites, we use them as an opening example, that there is one calling upon the life of a believer, whether in the Old Testament, it is to be a worshiper of God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to follow the law. And, you know, right there in the Ten Commandments, which starts the law, first grace is given, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. That's the beginning of the law, the Ten Commandments. God doesn't start with a command. He starts with a grace principle. I freed you. But then he says, commandment number one, have no other gods before you. And commandment two, not to have any idols, to make no idols. And so we fast forward to the New Testament. Are the Ten Commandments now not for us because we're not part of Israel? Well, you should have the Lord your God be worshipped in Him alone. And idols are still out. There's a question about the Sabbath. We're going to get to that in this sermon. I don't think the Sabbath is out personally. I think it's changed a bit, but I don't think it's out. But anyway, the Ten Commandments are yours to be followed, and the Lord's going to tell us that in his sermon here. I didn't come to abolish the law, he said. I came to fulfill it. And then he told us, keep the commandments. So what did Israel do? Look at verse 2. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. Where we are in Judges is what has happened. Well, Israel with Joshua, that Joshua is the book before, has conquered the promised land. And here comes now Joshua's generation now flows into the next generation, which they are living in the promised land. And it says in verse 1, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. Right? The same opening as with the opening of the Ten Commandments. I freed you from Egypt. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. All right? So, you didn't do what I told you to. You didn't follow. I don't break my covenant, but you broke yours. So, what is the consequence? Well, the consequence is a life without blessing. You know, whether, and we get into this, we say, well, who's saved here? Are they saved or are they unsaved? God doesn't go into that at all. I'm sure there are saved people there, there are unsaved people there, there are believers in Israel, there are unbelievers. But we must obey just like them. We must. The born-again believer has one calling, and that is to be an apprentice to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm using the word apprentice on purpose because I like it a bit better than disciple. I think disciple's gotten a bit worn in the church, and I think apprentice is perfect. In early Israel, if there was a rabbi, the rabbi never recruited students, by the way, except for one rabbi. We know him. He's the only rabbi who ever recruited his own students, by the way. But students would ask to be a part of the rabbi's ministry. They would live with him and learn his teachings, and they were to follow his teachings and follow him. And therefore, they were apprentices. Like if you apprenticed an electrician or a carpenter, you were to learn the skill of the rabbi. And the rabbi, Jesus Christ, has apprenticed you. Did you find Christ or did he come to you? Did you search out God or did he come to you? Did you go find the gospel somewhere or did it come to you? It's clear. You did not seek me, the Lord said. I sought you. It's very clear. Multiple times in the New Testament. We are apprentices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the believer must obey the Son of God and his King, the Lord, and his one Lord and only Savior. So we must learn about is our Lord's own teaching on what kind of person an apprentice is in the Sermon on the Mount. The wonderful results that come from that type of person, how that person worships God, the rewards that come with worshiping God in that way for him or her, how that person relates to the world, and the results of that, which are rewarded. And it's a description to us of his image in us, or us being in his image, and therefore this is a description of his own life. However, there's a great challenge to us, right? We know this challenge. The potential for failure seems more possible than the potential for success at this instruction. And Jesus, in fact, says this plainly. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who choose it. But narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are who find it. So, the odds are against us. And that in itself is a challenge. How that person, now we relate to him, relate to the world, the results that come from that. This is a challenge to us because our potential for failure comes from the fact that we're born in sin, we're born separate from God, we're born enemies of God, we're born, the phrase, sons of disobedience. And even after salvation, our flesh remains, the world remains, and as we'll see, there are these guys floating around who are false teachers. I love this picture. This is my first prom date. She said yes. What was I going to do? So anyway, in competition with the Lord are his, competition with the Lord to us are false teachers. And false teachers are telling us that the broad way is the right way, the only way, and that the broad way has blessing and fulfillment, and you're missing out on that. And it's like putting lipstick on a pig. Right? What the false teachers do is dress up sin and evil and tell you it's good. That's false teacher. False teacher is false worship. By the way, that's what every addiction and lust and idol is false worship. So what does the Lord say in Matthew 7:5? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing or pigs with lipstick on. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. So our potential for failure lies in our beginnings. We're born in Adam, born in sin, separate from God, enemies of God, and children of disobedience. We all possess a sin nature that wants to be worshipped and therefore wants as far away from God as possible. The darkness hates the light, does it not? The darkness in you hates the light, wants to, as far as possible, be separate from God. We're all brought up in a world that loved darkness. Saw the light of Christ, and it still does, obviously, is unnecessary. In fact, the light of Christ is a hindrance to life in the idea of the world. We have seen listening to Satan's ministers, or we have been listening to Satan's ministers and not Christ. Those are the false teachers. When we become saved by faith in Christ, these enemies, the flesh, the world, the devil, remain in us and around us. The hardwired knowledge of the standards of the flesh and the world remain in us after salvation. And so the flesh begins. At the moment you're saved, the flesh begins to war with its new enemy, the spirit. We have been blessed with eternal life, entrance into the Lord's family, and the old life and its masters still have their hooks in us. So that's our man Gulliver. The old life still has its hooks in us. We've got to break every one of these. Actually, you can't. Only the Lord can. So it says in Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. We've got to break these chains. And the Lord breaks them. How do we break them? The Lord's very clear on that. And in this, it's believers who have been learning the Bible their whole lives, and they're still tied down like Gulliver here. They have no fruit. They have no joy, no happiness. They witness and enlighten no lives. Look what is with Israel. Excuse me. Judges 2:4. It came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. They wept. He's right. This is probably an angel. It might be the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. But he spoke to them this message. I brought you out of Egypt. You have broken my law. You are worshiping idols. You have done nothing. I have kept my covenant. You have broken yours. And therefore, that's why there is such calamity in your life. They say you're right, and they weep. And then in verse 5, so they name that place Bochim, and there they sacrifice to the Lord. Great. They wept. They built an altar. They killed some animals. They felt really sorry. Did they change? Well, all you got to do is keep reading. Yeah. I'm trying to find. If you read ahead, there's some great lines. Oh, look at verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Your weeping did nothing. Nothing. You know, it's great that your heart's broken, but you have to change. How many of us find out that there's something in our lives that has to change because it's hindering our relationship with God and therefore hindering our happiness and our joy and our fulfillment that we know we should have? It's presented to us and we know we have to change it. And then an hour later, we forget all about it. Nothing changes. I say, why, Lord, are you still against me? I have shown you and shown you. I have sent message after message after message. What's beautiful about this, too, because what Jesus is going to call us to are the heights of heaven. That final song we sang, higher ground, this is as high as it gets. But he's patient. But here's something that we cannot avoid. If you're a new believer, if you're an old believer, if you're in the middle believer, if you're mature, you're immature, you're wherever on the spectrum, wherever you think you are, you have to do what you're told. There's no other way around it. Jesus is going to close his sermon with, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts in them will be a house built upon a rock. Right, you can't leave this sermon. He says, by the way, they're all amazed at his teaching. No one's ever heard anything like this. They're amazed at his teaching. And in a way, he's saying, look, before you go, before you think you can analyze this and edit it, and you're all going to talk about the parts that you liked and the parts that you didn't like and the parts that you thought, well, I don't know if that's right, and we're going to edit it and critique it. Before you do that, and I know you're going to, do it. Or don't do it. If you do it, you'll be this. If you don't do it, you'll be that. It's what happens to the sand castles. They all go away. Yeah. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be a house built upon the sand. So which one? Oh, he's saying to us, which one do you want? So here's where I started. When we're starting off in our first steps in this, our first part of this journey in trying to discover what these things mean, we're going to be at times get the answer wrong and we're going to be confused. And here's another thing, what I'm going to start with is, can you please tell me what it means to be poor in spirit? Am I supposed to give all my money away? Some have interpreted it that way. Am I supposed to, you know, be a pauper? Am I supposed to, like, hurt myself? Should I be, like, an ascetic monk who has nothing? Well, what you're asking for is a definition. And and that's okay. I can tell you honestly that this defies definition. It's one I love when I've read probably 10 commentaries, really good ones, on what it means to be poor in spirit, mourn, and be meek. Meek means powerless. And in 10 commentaries, I have 10 fairly different answers. And in some of the commentaries, they're like, well, this guy says this, and Luther says this, and Calvin says this, and this guy says this, and they're all excellent theologians who have devoted their lives to the Bible, and I would consider them mature believers who love the Lord. And they can't all agree. So what does that tell me? It tells me it defies definition. So, and then I ask, well, Lord, why are you trying to confuse us? Why would you tell us to be this and then not tell us what it is? And I have, in my work, I think, I've at least begun to see what that means. He's saying this is about your whole life, and like that diamond who scatters 100,000 beams of light in all different directions that make it beautiful and dazzled the eye. What I'm talking to you about goes beyond definitions. Right? Define virtue for me. It's good. A good idea. It's righteousness. It is. And what happens if you had a blank piece of paper and someone said, write out a definition of virtue for me? Well, you start thinking and you're like, well, it's this and it's this and it's this and it's this. Isn't virtue sometimes as I do for somebody and sometimes I withhold? Sometimes I embrace, like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, sometimes I war, sometimes I don't, sometimes I embrace, sometimes I don't, sometimes I shun. Well, it kind of defines definition, kind of like agape love. When Paul defines agape love, how many words does he use in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 8? Love is patient. Well, it's also kind. It also doesn't bear a grudge. It also isn't arrogant. It also bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. And then he says at the end, well, love is eternal. Yeah, something like that. It's meant to be lived. But if we want the definition, that's fine. You're going to find out, because it takes time, but it doesn't take time for you to enjoy this life, but it takes time for you to grab hold of it. And so, whether you're at the start, in the middle, in the finish, wherever you are, do that. Because as Christ is going to, and all the New Testament reveals to us, if I don't do it, I will never figure it out. The Word of God was meant to be lived. It has to be studied. But studying it is not an end in of itself. Just like spiritual disciplines. We're going to see in this sermon that you need to be giving, praying, and fasting. We've got to deal with fasting. I can't wait. But Jesus says this. So I'll give. All right. Fridays, I won't eat. So if you brought a Catholic like me, fasting on Fridays during Lent was that you didn't eat meat. You just ate fish. We used to have big fish fry. Well, the Irish didn't. Where I grew up, you hopefully had some Italian friends, because at their house they had this huge feast on Fridays during Lent, which was marvelous. There was no meat, but there was like pasta and lasagna and fried fish and all this stuff. You come over our house for dinner, my mom's boiling something for too long. Sorry. My mom's in heaven now. I'm sorry, Mom, but she was a terrible cook. Just a fact. She could boil toast, man, I'll tell you. So we have to act on Christ's words no matter where we are. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, you've got to know what that means. But you also have to be that person. And see, and here's what people do. Pastor, define for me poor in spirit. I don't like that. Well, here's my definition. If it fits your already made theology, you're like, well, all right. Thanks, Pastor. And then you go off, and nothing in your life changes. Right? All right, I got the definition. And you're equipped. If someone at a gathering says, hey, I'm wondering about this. What is this poor in spirit thing that Jesus speaks about? Then you can say, oh, I know that one. And God forbid anybody disagree with you. But when you hear what it is and you don't like it because it doesn't fit your theology, well, you lose. And that's the problem. I don't want to argue with anybody about what they mean because I'm still trying to figure out what it means myself. But I'm okay with trying to figure out what it means because this is a life and a journey. And I'm not far on this journey yet. And I'm working to be able to teach it, but this is daunting. Our pastor, John Farley, got ordained with me. He's teaching the Gospel of John right now. But he told me some years ago that he started teaching the Gospel of Matthew and he stopped. Because he said there were things in it that I couldn't understand. And now I understand what he means. but I'm too chicken to stop. You know, but anyway, we will, and we'll return to it. But what we're going to see here first and foremost is that try and get an overview of the whole sermon. And this is important. This Lloyd Jones was a pastor at Westminster years ago. He's an excellent theologian. He has two volumes on Sermon on the Mount. And these were all his sermons that he gave on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how he started his whole series. He says, "It is a wise rule in the examination of any teaching to proceed from the general to the particular. This is the only way of avoiding the danger of missing the wood because of the trees. This rule is of particular importance in connection with the Sermon on the Mount. We must realize, therefore, that at the outset, certain general questions have to be asked about this famous sermon and its place in the life, thought, and outlook of Christian people." The obvious question with which to start is this: why should we consider the Sermon on the Mount at all? Why should I call your attention to it and to its teaching? Well, I do not know that it is a part of the business of a preacher to explain the processes of his own mind and his own heart, but clearly no man should preach unless he has felt that God has given him a message. And it's beautiful. This is a great volume. But I agree with him totally. We need to see it as a whole before we start getting into the particulars. So, Matthew sets forth in Matthew 1 through 4, which we have completed. We could have spent another year on it, probably. But Matthew 1 through 4 is an introduction that identifies and confirms Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. His genealogy, prophecies about him that Matthew lists, his baptism by John, the heavens opening and the Spirit descending upon him, the voice from heaven stating Isaiah 42:1 and Psalm 2, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," and then his temptations in the wilderness. Also the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would speak in Galilee, that his ministry would begin there. Galilee, the dark place where it had a bunch of people that were considered by the other places as losers. Why does Jesus start with the losers? You're going to see it here in the Beatitudes. Jesus has a heart for those who are at the bottom rung. And I would say there that it is even the unbeliever. But that is something we'll have to iron out as we go along. Because all kinds of questions come up, and we can answer them, believe me. 5 through 9, then, is the Lord's preaching and his works. Matthew chapter 5 through 9. So the Sermon on the Mount is 5, 6, and 7, but 8 and 9 are filled with miracles, 10 miracles by which showing his authority. These are particular. Matthew picks out, he's done way more miracles than Matthew records, same as the other gospel writers, but he's picking these out in particular. And as we'll see, he's showing the Lord's authority over demons, over sickness, over death, and so on. Everywhere we see one of the Lord's miracles in chapter 8 and 9, we see his authority over a particular aspect of life. And so with his teaching and his miracles, we see wisdom and authority. Then, Sermon on the Mount. Arguably, now, in Matthew's gospel, there are 5 major sermons. You can organize the whole book around all these 5. The one in the middle is the one that really speaks of the whole message of the book. But the first one is probably the greatest. And really, because it is our Lord's own words about, if you are my apprentice, my disciple, this is what you look like. Not only what you look like, but this is what you are. This is how you worship. And so, having become popular and still continuing to be popular, it's known by many in the Sermon on the Mount as the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The whole world knows this. And it's beautiful. But it's more known than it is known about more than it is actually known. It has been one of the most falsified and misstated and attacked truths in the history of the church. We cannot approach it with, I know what this means already. And as I said, 10 different commentators will give 10 different definitions if you're looking for definitions. So the idea is Christ's personality profile, habits, and job description as his apprentices. And these are not what anyone would ever have expected. Again, Christ's personality profile, who we are, habits, what you do regularly, and as habits get to the worship of God, and job description, you know, how I deal with people and how I deal with the world. All of it's here. And every bit of it is repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. As we go along, I'll show you that. So this isn't, because some have said, Sermon on the Mount was for Israel at a certain time. It's not for the church. Throw it out. I would not do that. Can't imagine you getting to the judgment seat of Christ and saying, well, Lord, I thought your Sermon on the Mount was not for us. No, he's not going to buy that. Actually, he's not going to buy any excuses at all, is he? Well, I didn't know it meant that. My pastor got it wrong. I didn't have time. I don't know what the heck you're talking about. Blessed are the... What did you say again? Like, you're... Every one of us are going to be responsible for it. Now, is that kind of fearful? Yeah. I don't like making people afraid, not that I do, but it's necessary. But if it were only the fear of the Lord and none of the gracious love of our Lord in patience, saying to us, please come and see this. Please, just start to obey me and see this. Keep learning it and see this. It's not what anybody expects. Makes you think there was a scribe who came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus' response was, foxes have holes. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. In other words, I am not the typical rabbi. If you follow any other rabbi, you're going to stay at his estate, likely, and then you're going to, you know, have a nice time talking about the Torah in his garden. Me, you're going to be out in the wilderness. You're going to be yelled at. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be judged. And all of my students end up dying. Well, 11 out of 12 are martyred. So, it's not what you expect. And this isn't what we expect. So it demands doing for understanding. So this is a case where after you've mastered the text, or I would say not after, because it takes a lifetime to master, but after you have tried to master the text and tried to understand it, you must let the text master you. Let's agree not to say, I know what this means, and to be open to what the Lord is saying. Theology is imperfect, because theology is man's desire to organize the truth of the Scripture. It's a man-made thing. We need it. I'm not saying we need it. We need it to stay grounded, and we need it so that we don't move out of bounds, and we need it for understanding. Because to understand all of this at once is difficult. So systematic theologies categorize, compartmentalize different truths, and they help us to put them together and understand them. However, they are flawed. So, general overview on the Sermon on the Mount. And you go to Matthew 5. It's going to be different today because in summarizing, I'm not going to really be reading it to you, but we'll look at it here and there. So we'll just poke around here in 5, 6, and 7. But first and foremost, all believers are called to be Jesus' apprentices. It's not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been called to it. You can't, well, that's for other people, not for me. I was called to be a carnal believer. It's no such thing. I was called to be a lazy believer who doesn't actually follow him. I was called to eternal life, and that's it. But eternal life is a kind of life that demands this. The opening section of it, come on, in verses 1 through 12, what is famously known as the Beatitudes is who you are, what you do, and what is done to you. Now, other commentators organize this differently, but this is how I'm going with it. It's pretty general, and we're going to also see that this sermon is broken in, first off, the sermon itself is in three parts, literally by chapter 5, 6, 7. Within those chapters, there are also multiples of three. And in the opening, there's who you are, what you do, and what's done to you. Okay? So, this is your personality profile, your habits, and how you work those habits out in real life, or job description, if you will. A great part of the Christian life is a journey of discovery to find answers to why this is so. All right, Christ, who am I in you? Were the disciples asking him multiple times in the Gospels? Which one of us is the greatest? They argue amongst themselves. They even ask Jesus in John chapter 18. In other words, and then John and James send mom to go ask Jesus if they can sit on his right and on his left. They think his kingdom is like an earthly kingdom. There's a king, there's vice president, there's, you know, whoever, right? There's, and he's like, no, it's not like that. So what his response to James and John is, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Well, wait a minute. You mean like some fine wine that a vice president would drink? No, how about martyrdom for my cause? In other words, the greatest among you in my kingdom are the least. It's not like here. What do you say to Pilate? My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would have destroyed you. The whole Roman army. One angel kills 185,000 Ninevites, the army of Assyria, in one night. Probably in one moment, I'm sure. One angel. Jesus said, I can call down five legions right now. How much destruction could 70,000 angels do? We're not going to do it that way. That's not my kingdom. But there's Peter with his sword hacking away in the dark, trying to kill anybody he can. He doesn't understand. Neither do we. That's the beauty. And if you can admit, and which will come here, and this is a part of being poor in spirit. I don't know you, Lord. What a great, that's a start. That's a starting place. I don't know you. Or I know some of you, some part of you, but there's so much more for me to know. So, this journey, we're going to find these answers. But it's going to take time. And even when you think you've got it, again, it's like a beam of light flashing through a prism. It's a little squirrely. You know, it's like, I think I have it. But what's awesome about that is you'll be amazed more and more and more. Because this is infinite, truly. So here you are. First is who you are. Are you down with this? Yeah. I hope so. Poor in spirit, meek means more or less powerless. Merciful, it goes, the first, actually, yeah, the first three are all, and if, a little research on the Greek words that show that they're pretty close synonyms. Merciful, poor, and meek. They're all pretty close. And so, leave out merciful. Merciful is not a synonym. This is the next one coming up that is like it, which is the word mourn. And there are the first three. But blessed are you, which means this word blessed is Greek word makarios. It means to bless on you, be blessings upon you. If you're poor in spirit, if you mourn, and you're meek. And those three words, I put mourn in the what you do part. Because I don't see mourn. Mourn is more like truly brokenhearted. It doesn't really go with who you are. It's more or less what you do. But the brokenhearted are the ones who are poor in spirit and meek. Pure in heart. See, pure and merciful, pure in heart, and persecuted for righteousness. We're pretty down with that. That kind of fits what we expected. But this poverty and this meekness, which really means to be powerless. And we have to figure out what that is. And we will. I hate to leave you hanging, but, you know, it's I'm still in my discovery, too. I've got much more of a grasp upon it than I did. So that's who you are. Then what you do is you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you make peace, and you mourn. Okay? And mourn to be brokenhearted. So, and I love the work that I did on the word mourn, and the commentators are like, well, you mourn over your sin, you mourn over the fact that you're not as mature as you'd like to be, you mourn over people dying in your life, that death separates you from loved ones, you mourn over the condition of the world, you mourn over people in your life who you love who won't get it and are destroying themselves and hurting you. You mourn over, the sin of the world. You mourn over the fact that the world doesn't accept God. And there are a few more I can't think of. And I'm like, well, which one is it? Yeah. One of the commentators I like very much says, you know, there's a lot of opinions on what mourn means, and it's probably all of them. And that makes sense because I'm not going to be walking around. But it doesn't say blessed are those who mope. That's not the word. That is not the word. The word is mourn. You can be. We see it. Jesus was a man of sorrows, was he not? Was he a moper? No. By the way, was he these things? Is that the Lord? Yeah, it is. We'll be told to be happy. We're actually commanded to be happy. Can I mourn and be joyful at the same time? Actually, it turns out that you can. Now, is it that the way all the time? No, he's talking about a type here. But what if I'm like, yeah, you know, my kids are in jail. They made their bed, sleep in it. I don't care. There are some parents that are like that. Does that mean you love your kids? I don't think so. Yeah, America's falling apart because people are dumb. I don't know. You know, for whatever reason, it doesn't matter. Lord's coming back anyway. I don't care about this place. I don't care about my country, my land. Is that really spiritual? No. Now, if what's happening in America occupies you to the point that you don't worship God, where you're going to be violating later down in this sermon. But those who mourn, those who are the poor in spirit, are those who, no matter how spiritual I get, I know that I don't really live up to all that I could be or should be. You know, it gets to that. There's that. There's also the, I don't own anything. No matter, you know, nowhere in the Bible is it going to say make yourself a pauper. It doesn't say that. In fact, Paul deals with the rich. He tells them not to be conceited. So what does that mean? And be ready to give. Don't be conceited and be ready to give. It means that you understand that all that wealth that you have ain't yours anyway. It's not yours. Nothing is. We don't own a thing, do we? And so that this type of person, you see, that is the apprentice of the kingdom of heaven. All right, now I gotta hurry up. So who you are, what you do, you thirst and hunger for righteousness, the promise it. Now, there's promises on all of these. You will be. And they're all plural, by the way. Blessed are the poor. It's patakoi instead of patakas. Patakoi. It's a nominative plural. And blessed are the multitude of poor. Blessed are the multitude that mourn, for theirs. The pronouns plural. In the clause, Matthew puts the pronoun first every time. When he says theirs, the kingdom, he always puts the pronoun first, which emphasizes us. God is in this for us. God is not just making a kingdom to sit in on his own. God has made a kingdom for us. And that's what really pleases him or jives him, if you will. What pleases the Lord is that he blesses mankind. That's what brings him glory. God's not into kingdom building for himself. He doesn't. Why would he care? But for you, he cares much. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thought. Well, it's awesome to have him care, and so I'm this, you know, this. Does this look like what the world considers successful? And then what's done to you? Whew. Verse 5:11, look at it with me. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You are blessed. What? But is it not true that if I am this, and through, by the way, and by the way, this is not just virtue. It's, we're also going to see, again, this is broader than a definition, that there are the downtrodden, poor, miserable people in our world. And yes, some of them are arrogant and just as greedy as any rich person. But a great many of them are not. And God cares for them. And it's not just here. You see it all through the Psalms, all through the prophets. Who did Jesus eat with, dine with, hang out with? Why did he go? Where is he, this guy? Why did he go to people like this and women in their culture to give any attention or position to a woman? It's a hugely patriarchal society. But yet, in his ministry, he elevates them. Actually, in the Mosaic Law, women are given rights that you see in no other culture. Mm-hmm. They are. Even though at the synagogue, they got to stand in the back. It's true. It's still patriarchal. But Jesus speaks to them. When he's speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples are like, who is he speaking to this woman? Because they're brought up in that society. It looks weird to them. And then he sends her as an evangelist. When he's resurrected, who does he appear to first? Mary, woman, sends her off. Then he runs into the 10 other Marys that are in the gospel and he sends them off to be his witnesses. And by the way, by law, in that culture, you did not take into account the witness of a woman. She was not a legitimate witness in court. So Jesus says, I'm going to send the women as my witnesses. And he's not just trying to be a rebel. He is magnificent, is what he is. So why did he speak to them? Especially in their society, the rich, this is a sign of true in ours, generally selfish, evil, self-sufficient people who don't think they're sinners in need of a Savior. And the poor, they kind of do. So, and you will find in the commentaries of old and stuff, even Luther, I read a bit about Luther and his work on the Sermon on the Mount, and another guy, Jerome, the guy who first Latin Bible. He says, sell it all and be poor. That's what it means here. And if you're in that guy's congregation, well, you know, you just kind of got to sneak away and get into your nice car and hope he doesn't see you. But, you know, it doesn't mean that. That's, you know, what it means is that he's not arrogant and he's the Son of God. He's humble. He cares about the souls of others and will sacrifice. You know, all of us can care to a certain amount as long as it doesn't get too uncomfortable. But that is not the apprentice of the Lord. That's why it's so challenging. All right, this is going to go so fast, like ridiculous. But just to get an idea, there's who you are, what you do, done to you. And, yeah, we have to skip that. No, we don't. So then here's the impact that you have on the world because of who you are. You're salt of the earth, light of the world, keeper of the commandments, and you teach others to do the same. Salt of the earth. So are you going to save the earth? I wish I had a couple hours here this morning. I'm going to slow down here. I won't do that to you. But, I mean, we got to go all drink. Green beer starts here at noontime.
Only in America.
Yeah, someone sent me a text yesterday, asked me if I was eating corned beef and cabbage. I was like, gross. I hate that stuff. The corned beef's all right if you put enough mustard on it, but boiled cabbage, ugh. Right? It smells like a colon. It's gross. It's so gross. It doesn't taste much different either. My mom would boil it until it looked like that. Remember wallpaper paste when you used to have to use that? That's what it looked like. No wonder I hate it. But the Irish don't have that. You're not going to find a piece of corned beef in Ireland anywhere. Nope. I don't know where. I haven't researched the history of it, but how did we get on that? Oh, hurrying up, yeah. Salt of the earth. Are you going to save the world? Is that not a teaching, though? It's called post-millennialism. Once we clean this place up enough, Christ is going to come back. Nope, that's not it. This means that you're a kingdom builder. It does. But where are you going to preserve? Because in the areas that you influence. If you are the type that you are who does what you do and allows the insult, persecution, and you rise above it with grace and strength, do you know what the impact you're going to have in the people in your life? You are going to preserve. It could be your family. It could be a business. It could be a neighbor. It could be a neighborhood. It could be a school system. It could be a church. Churches fall apart. Some churches do marvelous things because they're salt of the earth people in them. And you don't need many of them. Light of the world. I think it's self-explanatory. Oh, and here's, so what about this? Keeper of the commandments. Well, it kind of makes sense with the rest of it that I'm not allowed to break commandments. And Jesus will say here, if you don't keep the commandments and you don't teach, you teach others to do the same, you will be least in the kingdom. So there's a hint there that you can be a spiritual idiot and still be in the kingdom. You know, you're like the kingdom town idiot. But that you can be in. But I would see, that's where you start getting into, all right, who's saved here and who's not. You're missing the whole point of it. The whole point of this is that we are what God has made us to be. And if you don't want to be that, then you have to check, there's something going on. Something not good. Now, there's rewards for all of this. There's another principle here, and I'll spend a whole class on this, because you see how that's three things? And then there's another in this section. There's three things, and the whole sermon is built on threes. And then Matthew throws, well, the Lord throws in a fourth. And it seems, as you're reading it, these are the places where you're like, wow, that's weird. It doesn't flow. It's like something he almost throws in, but it's this thing called 3+1. I'll get to it later. We're so out of time. 3+1. There's a lot of threes in the Bible, correct? And there's this extra. It's in a bunch of places. It's a literary device in which God says there's this. Here's one of the great ones. 6 days of creation, and God's finished. And then what? Sabbath. Isn't that odd? Right? People make fun of God for this all the time. What, was he tired? Right? They make fun of him all the time for it. Why the Sabbath? Why the extra day? Rest. It's for us and God to be together at rest. And this plus one is always something that goes up to heaven with us. You see it in the Psalms. It's when the king enters his kingdom. It's like, here's this happened, this happens, the threes. It comes in threes, then all of a sudden, well, that's weird. Here comes the king, you know. That's awesome. The golden lampstand in the holy place, in the tabernacle. How many arms? Seven. There's seven. There's six arms. Yeah, you're right. So there's, and this is, Jesus gets the same description. There's this pair, this pair, this pair, and then an extra, which is seven. And that is the Holy Spirit. So this, we'll devote a class to that. I don't know why I thought. I knew it. I thought I was going to be able to fit it in. That's ridiculous. Okay. All right. Matthew 6. Giving, praying, fasting. Again, look at that. It's three. And then there's an extra. So this is the apprentices shown the disciplines that lead to worshiping God. Notice I said disciplines that lead to worshiping God, not worshiping God. You say, well, I pray. So do, you could pray just for the sake of praying. You could pray just to say the words. You could pray, be there, like I brought up Catholic, you could be there with the rosary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. You did it as fast as you could, you know, to get it done. And say, I did the rosary today. So you do the Hail Mary, you do the Our Father, and you do it over and over and over again. Jesus will tell us here, don't think you're heard because of your many words. But he demands that we pray. Praying is not an end in itself. It what leads us to worship God. Out of the three of them, praying is probably the closest to being an end, but it isn't. It is you in communion with your Father, and then giving, and then fasting. And then there's an extra one here too. You get the three, and here comes the plus one. And this plus one is one of the best parts of the sermon, in my opinion. My opinion, like it matters. But that's coming. Don't look at it yet. The apprentice relates to the world in Matthew 7. And that's the end of it. So there's three parts. Who you are, what you do, what is done to you. And then there's results to that, which are light of the world, salt of the earth, light of the world, and you obey the commandments. Teach others to do the same. Right? That's the whole first section. This is who I am. This is what I do. I get persecuted for it, but I'm the salt of the earth, light of the world, and I keep the commandments, and I teach others to do the same. That's part one. Part two, I worship God. I give. I'm gracious, not just in the offering at church. I'm gracious to all. I give. I pray. I fast. We'll see. Fast is I deny myself daily so that I could pick up my cross and follow him. Doesn't have to be food. Could be food. It would be a lot of things. Fasting has been open to us in the church age in a way that Israel could have never imagined. And the church often, for the most part, misses it. Especially, we're in a society where everybody has plenty, so it's hard. Fasting is not a popular idea. Anyway, then there's the plus one to that. All right, we'll see that. And then comes this last part. The third part is how I relate to the world. And there's no plus one here. I find this interesting because I think it's missing the plus one because this is how you're dealing with the world. And you're never going to be dealing with heaven in this way. Don't judge. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Right? They're not heavenly. That's why you're not giving them holy. Ask, seek, and knock, which means you have to pray over and over as things get difficult and so other. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Enter the narrow gate. And then beware of false prophets. Pigs with lipstick on. Yeah. And then that's it. But it's not it. Final word. What is the final word? Jesus gives us the final word. I mean, I know it's a lot. I knew that this would be silly to try and summarize a Sermon on the Mount in an hour. But we kind of got a taste, I think. What is it? Final word. Either do this, you can hear. Both groups hear. They hear and do. They act on these words, is what he says. Hear and do, hear and don't do. What is true about both groups is that the wind, the flood, and the storm comes against them. Whether you're the house on the sand who didn't do this, you still get the flood, which is difficulty in life, problems in life, hard life. You're still going to get it. Or do, and you're still going to get it. But you're either that house or you're that house. 20. You know, read it. Therefore, everyone who hears these words, 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew. There's the three. Notice it's a group of three. Again, the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. As daunting as his calling on us may be, this promise stands true, and it will stand true for all of us. So it behooves us to do. And just pursue. If anybody hasn't started to pursue, I say, please do it. Please just start anywhere in your life. Wherever you think you can start doing what he has told you here. And, of course, so we'll be in this, I would say, probably a good few weeks. And we'll try and iron out all of what these things mean. So the close is the challenge is to be the one that does what he says. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that comes upon us through your truth. We know, Father, that many of these things go against what we are in our flesh or pre-understanding, old understanding. We know that they're challenging. We know that they're different, but why wouldn't they be? This is the life of one who is from heaven, who is a citizen of heaven, and therefore not of the earth. So, Father, as we seek to do, we ask for your grace and understanding through your Spirit so that we may not fear, and even if we are fearful, to take a risk and to do what you call us to do and to be. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Well, thanks for hanging in there. I know that was a lot. I appreciate it. Now we'll take it in pieces. All right, let's pray for our offering and be grateful and thankful to be able to give if we can. And even if you can't, it's all right. You know, that you give in your heart is to be a giver is more mental than anything. So Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priests. As worshipers of you, we give, and because you have called us to do so. And you have said you have reaped blessing upon those who are gracious. And so we are gracious, Father. We thank you and ask that you bless our offering in Christ's name. Amen. So we found out that the peak of the cherry blossom blooming at the State House is actually yesterday and today. Yeah, so if you want to go see some cherry blossoms bloomed, there you go. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together and to worship you together, to love on you through your word, and to be able to be blessed and graced out by you, which you love to do. We ask, Father, that through your word, each of us would be supremely blessed today and going on into the future. We offer up in our final moments to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. I offer to you eternal life here, not from me, but from God himself, who can the only one who can give it. To believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because he is the Savior of the world. He is the only one. God has become a man and gone to a cross and died for the sins of the world, which means your sins have been paid for in him. And therefore, through his resurrection, ascension, and session, he has shown that he was successful in satisfying God's justice concerning you. So therefore, you just believe upon him. That's what the scripture says, to believe upon him and you will be saved. Because he paid the price. But you have to accept the gift, and you accept it by faith. You can say no, or you can say yes. Yes is by faith to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And thank you, Father, so much for all things in your word and all things you do. In Christ's name we pray, amen.